Invite you to remain standing as we turn in our Bibles to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We're coming back to Corinthians chapter 14, and we'll read the first half of this chapter, verses 1 through 25. You can find that in the Bible under your pew on page number 960. Page number 960. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as a flute or a harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, whoever speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling to his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. The word of the Lord. I invite you to be seated as we bow our hearts and ask for the Lord's help. O God, we pray that you would make your word clear to us. We pray that our minds would understand it, that it would not be an indistinct note, an unclear sound, but that you would open the eyes of our heart to see and to know you. Let the light shine out of darkness by the power of your word and spirit to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, yet lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever. Amen. One of the most explosive, truly remarkable developments to occur in world Christianity, not simply here in the United States, but world Christianity over the last 100 years, is the rise in Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement which flows out of it. Pentecostalism takes its name from the day of Pentecost, which is described in the book of Acts, chapter 2, when the first 120 believers in the early church in Jerusalem were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, that is, actual languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then the term charismatic is derived from the Greek word charisma, which means gift. It itself is derived from the word for grace or favor. But the spark that set the early 20th century Pentecostal movement and later waves of charismatic Christianity ablaze is typically traced back by historians. It's typically traced back by historians to the 1906 Azusa Street Revival, which occurred in the boom town of Los Angeles, California. During this revival, which was more like an extended series of revival meetings that went on for years, numerous people are reported to have begun speaking in tongues. And a reporter from the Los Angeles Daily Times, who attended one of the revival meetings, wrote a story the following day after attending in the evening that was entitled "Weird Babel of Tongues." And as news of this revival spread, it attracted a growing number of visitors who came not just from around the city of Los Angeles, California, or even from around the country, the United States, but actually as news spread, people are reported to have come from all across the globe to see what was happening on Azusa Street. The leader behind this revival was a man named William J. Seymour, who later started a monthly newspaper called The Apostolic Faith, which quickly grew to reach a distribution of 50,000 readers. Seymour had been Catholic, and then he moved through Methodism before coming into what's now recognized as the Pentecostal tradition. And the Azusa Street congregation that was formed out of these revival meetings eventually sent out lots of missionaries, numerous missionaries, to far-flung places like India, Sri Lanka, Hong Kong, China, Japan, and various parts of Africa. It's a remarkable story. Unfortunately, however, the full story of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movements and the waves of the charismatic movements that came out of it it's virtually impossible to reconstruct in a really orderly, comprehensive fashion, because the essential character of the movement is itself essentially decentralized. Charismatic Christians typically de-emphasize the centrality of dogmatic theology and institutional church authority while underscoring the importance of individual experience. That's an emphasis of the tradition. And this emphasis on subjective individual experience has led to a great deal of diversity within the broader charismatic movement and the story and the ways that the story is told. But as difficult as it may be to narrate this story of Pentecostalism, it is one that we can't ignore. We can't ignore this narrative, this story. Indeed, today there are quite literally hundreds of millions of charismatic Christians all around the world. According to a Pew Research Center study that was conducted in 2011, charismatic Christians number over 584 million worldwide. And that was over a decade ago. I haven't been able to find more recent numbers, but that was a decade ago. And a little closer to home, a Google search reveals that there are over 30 charismatic Christian congregations that meet right here throughout Orlando, right in our backyard. And all of this underscores just how important it is for us to know what the Bible has to say about spiritual gifts, and especially the miraculous, revelatory gifts of prophecy and tongues, these extraordinary gifts. Accordingly, I'd like to explore our passage this morning in two parts, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin, along with the big idea for the sermon this morning. First, the cessation of prophecy and tongues. And second, the continuing command to build up the church. The cessation of prophecy and tongues and the continuing command to build up the church. Well, look with me at verse 1. It's important that we see where this begins. In verse 1, Paul issues the following command. This is an apostolic command. Paul says to the church at Corinth, pursue love. Remember, he's just written the great love chapter in chapter 13. And now we're in verse 1, chapter 14. And he continues. He says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And so this raises the unavoidable question, how does this command, which Paul originally gave to the church at Corinth, apply to us today? How does it apply to the church today? Should we still seek to prophesy and speak in tongues today? And if not, why? Do you feel the force of that question? Here we have an apostolic command, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So we've got to grapple with this command. Should we not seek to prophesy and speak in tongues? And if not, why not? Isn't this precisely what Paul explicitly commands Christians to do? And isn't our failure to follow this apostolic command a flagrant contradiction of the plain teaching of Scripture? How would you answer that obvious, unavoidable question, which rises very naturally just simply out of reading God's Word? There's no way around this question. We have to face it head on. We have got to give an answer if we're going to apply this morning's passage to our contemporary lives in the 21st century. And so that's what I want to try and do by demonstrating from the larger counsel of Scripture that the miraculous and the revelatory gifts of the Spirit have now ceased. And let me just say up front that none of the arguments that I'm pulling together and marshaling that I'm going to make here are anything like original or new to me. All of them have been made by many others throughout church history: Chrysostom, Augustine, Calvin, Luther, B.B. Warfield, Richard Gaffin, Thomas Schreiner, right to the present day. I'm going to be summarizing a lot of arguments that have been made to help us see the larger teaching of Scripture around this very important question. And with that said, one of the most important questions that we should always ask whenever we're interpreting any part of the Bible is, what time is it? When you're reading in Leviticus, or when you're reading a passage from the Gospels or the Psalms or the book of Revelation, we should ask, what time is it? Where are we in the unfolding, the progressive story of Revelation? Because Scripture is progressive. The Bible is progressively revealed. It's not a matrix download. It's not like the Book of Mormon falling from the sky in gold tablets. It was revealed long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And so we have to ask the question when we come to any passage in Scripture, what time is it? What time is it? Make no mistake, from the outset of Genesis 1, which opens with the words, what? In the beginning, timestamp, right? In the beginning, to the end of Revelation 22, or right up to the end, which closes, almost closes with the words, surely I am coming soon. The Bible concerns the gradually unfolding revelation of God in time. In fact, when Jesus himself arrives on the scene in Mark's gospel, he appears proclaiming what? What are his first words out of Jesus' mouth in Mark's gospel? The time. The time. That's the very first thing that Jesus says when he proclaims the good news. He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. In other words, Jesus himself viewed his life and ministry as the climax of God's work in redemptive history. He came to fulfill what God had already promised long before in the fullness of time. He came to fulfill what God had promised long before by the prophets and Israel's scriptures. And this fact has massive implications for the way that we read the Bible as a whole, including 1 Corinthians 14. Jesus read the scriptures in a way that was exquisitely sensitive to the different periods or epochs of redemptive history. And if we want to follow him and his apostles' example, we have to do the same. We have to be sensitive to the progressive nature of divine revelation. Throughout redemptive history, there have been at least three major periods where miraculous gifts occurred with greater force and frequency than other epochs, other periods. We see this, for example, in the ministry of Moses, the first wonder worker, right? The ministry of Moses and Joshua. We see it in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, and finally in the ministry of Jesus and his apostles. But for the vast majority of redemptive history, miracles, the miraculous, appear infrequently. Much of what we have in the Bible consolidates and condenses those stories. But for vast tracts of time, miracles are infrequent. It's part of what makes them so extraordinary. In other words, generally speaking, miracles are actually quite rare. And this is because the primary purpose of miracles has always been to establish the credibility of a divine message and to authenticate the credentials of a divine messenger. When God told Moses to lead the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, Moses objected, saying, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" And in reply, what does the Lord say to Moses? What does the Lord say when Moses objects? "What's that you got in your hand?" "A staff," Moses says. And then Moses gets a preview of coming attraction. "Whoa, the snake," right? And then put your hand into your cloak and it pulls out and it's leprous, right? Like he gives him this preview and he tells him, "Oh, they're going to listen to you. You know, that you're going to get their attention." And the purpose is to authenticate. It's not just entertainment. It's to authenticate the word of God. Likewise, when Elijah defeats the prophets of Baal by calling down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel, he prays, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known that this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. That's the purpose of the fire coming down, that everyone would know that there's a God in Israel, and Elijah's just doing what God said to do. You see, the purpose of the miracles is to authenticate the messenger and his message. That's what miracles are for. Similarly, when Jesus performs his miracles in John's gospel, he explains the works that the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. After feeding the 5,000 in John 6:14, the people respond by saying, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Likewise, moving forward to the apostolic ministry of Paul. In 2 Corinthians, Paul's next letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12:12, this is what Paul says. He says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." Listen to Hebrews 2, which similarly states, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and," the final phase here, "and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." That's Hebrews 2, 3 through 4. These miraculous gifts were characteristic. They were characteristic of the apostolic age when the foundations of the church were still being laid. But that age has now ceased because there are no longer any apostles who are alive today. We have pastors, we have teachers, but we don't have any more apostles who are alive today. Think about it. When the apostle James is put to death in Acts 12:2, he's not replaced by another apostle like Judas is replaced by Matthias in Acts 1. The beginning of Acts 1, Judas gets replaced to fill out the number 12, but then that doesn't continue. There's no succession plan after that. Acts 12, when James dies, he is not replaced by another apostle. After Judas, no other apostle is replaced. And Paul even goes so far as to identify himself as the last apostle, untimely born, in 1 Corinthians 15:8. He calls himself the last of the apostles. Thus, the gift of apostleship is now ceased. And in that sense, unless you are the most fanatic fringe of the Pentecostal movement, there are some, but really pretty rare, who will say, "I'm an apostle in the original sense of the word." I mean, there are some who call themselves apostle in the sense that they're sent ones, but there are very few that claim to be apostles in the sense that they've seen the resurrected Christ himself, that they were given the same kind of authority that Peter and Paul and the original apostles were given. Thus, even the most Pentecostal is a cessationist when it comes to the gift of apostleship, which is listed as a spiritual gift in at least two places in the New Testament. But don't forget, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 14, most of the apostles were still living. Most of them were still active. And so we find ourselves in, and this is the point, in a very different post-apostolic period of church history that is obviously distinct from the apostolic age, which Paul commanded the church at Corinth to earnestly desire that you may prophesy and encourage them to speak in tongues. We are in a distinct age. The distinction between the apostolic and post-apostolic is a big deal. It's a big distinction. The extraordinary gifts of prophecy and tongues were necessary. They were vitally necessary for the Corinthians, who were among the first generation of believers when the church was first built on what Paul calls in Ephesians 2:19, when the church was first built on what he calls the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Paul says in Ephesians 2:19 that the church was established. It was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We're being given a picture of the church's story as a building. And the apostolic age corresponds to the foundation of the church, that period. But not every part of the upper layer of that building that continues to be raised today is a part of that foundational period. Now the foundation is finished. Even though the superstructure of the church is still being raised up on its cornerstone, which is Christ, the foundational ministry of the apostles and the prophets and their witness to Christ is complete. And so we should not expect any more apostles. We should not expect any more prophets or any more new revelation to be given until the next big event on the redemptive historical clock, which is the return of Jesus Christ himself. To do that, to expect more apostles, to expect more prophecy, to expect more new revelation would be like, if you can imagine, pouring concrete into your attic when you should be filling it with insulation. It would be like pouring concrete into your attic when what you need up there is the right material, insulation. To claim new revelation after the foundation has already been laid threatens the fundamental structural integrity and stability of the church's apostolic witness to our cornerstone, which is Christ alone, as he's been revealed now in the completed canon of Scripture. Paul says, no one, in 1 Corinthians 3:11, earlier in this letter, he says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And that's interesting because in Ephesians 2, we saw that Paul calls the foundation the apostles and the prophets, which means that it's their witness to Christ, which is the foundation level
of the church. This is the cornerstone, Christ himself, and the apostles and prophets witness to Christ, which is the cornerstone.
Along with all of the extraordinary gifts of the apostolic age which bear witness to him. This is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude puts it. And this has been the testimony of the church through the ages. John Chrysostom
commentary on first in his homilies on 1 Corinthians, the whole place, he's talking about the introduction of the topic of spiritual gifts beginning in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, the whole place is very obscure, but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation, being such as used to occur but now no longer take place. That's Chrysostom, or take Augustine, who says, in the earliest times, the Holy Spirit fell upon them that believe, and they spoke with tongues which they had not learned, as the Spirit gave them utterance. These were signs adapted to the time. Remember, what time is it? These were signs adapted to the time, says Augustine, for there was this betokening of the Holy Spirit in all tongues to show that the gospel of God was to run through all tongues through the whole earth. That thing was done for a sign and is passed away. Likewise, John Owen says, gifts which in their own nature exceed the whole power of all our faculties, that dispensation of the Spirit is long since ceased, and where it is now pretended unto by any, it may justly be suspected as an enthusiastic delusion. Likewise, Jonathan Edwards, no enemy of revival, right? Jonathan Edwards says, the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, such as the gifts of tongues or miracles or prophecy, are called extraordinary because they are such as are not given in the ordinary course of God's providence. but only on extraordinary occasions as they were bestowed on the prophets and apostles to enable them to reveal the mind and will of God before the canon of Scripture was complete. And so on the primitive church, in order to the founding and establishing of it in the world. But since the canon of Scripture has now been completed and the Christian church fully founded and established, these extraordinary gifts have ceased. Likewise, B.B. Warfield says, these gifts were part of the credentials of the apostles as authoritative agents of God in founding the church. Their function thus confined them to the distinctively apostolic church, and they necessarily passed away with it. And we could just go on and on, including up to our present day with exegetes like Richard Gaffin or Thomas Schreiner, but you get the point. The fact that the gifts of prophecy and tongues have ceased because they were a part of this essential period, this pioneering period when the church was being established, in much the same way that miraculous signs accompanied other earlier epochs when important installations of divine revelation were being given under Moses and under the prophets and under Christ and his apostles. But the fact that the gifts of prophecy and tongues have now ceased does not mean that there is nothing for us to learn and to apply from 1 Corinthians 14 to our lives. All Scripture is God-breathed, and this includes 1 Corinthians 14. On the contrary, there's much that still applies, including the main point of this passage, which I hope we won't miss. The main point of this passage, which is found in Paul's command to strive to excel in building up the church. So look with me now as we move forward to consider the positive continuing command. Most of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 25 is devoted to making the simple point that the gift of prophecy is greater than the gift of tongues, because prophecy, which requires no interpretation, is more immediately clear and intelligible to those who hear it. See, this is really Paul's burden in the first half of chapter 14. The Corinthians are showboats. They're show-offs. They love the extraordinary. They're self-centered, though, in their spirituality. They're not concerned with other people. They're not concerned with those who hear them speaking in tongues. They were preoccupied with the flashy and the extraordinary. And Paul is making an argument saying that the way that we should evaluate things are that the greater is the one who makes the message clear to the church and edifies and builds up the church. That's the main point and the burden, positively, of this passage, which we still need to hear today. Tongues are wonderful gifts of God the Holy Spirit. But even though Paul thanks God for this gift in verse 18, he then immediately goes on to say, nevertheless, in the church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Thus, the true mark of spiritual maturity is not speaking in tongues. Going back to chapter 13, the true mark of spiritual maturity is love. Love which builds up. It doesn't merely puff up. It builds the community up. This is the mark of spiritual maturity. This was Paul's point in the preceding chapter when he said, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And Paul makes the same point here by correcting the Corinthians' misplaced priorities. Paul exercised more extraordinary gifts than anyone else in the church at Corinth, but that was not what gripped him. For, as he says in the beginning of his letter, I decided to know nothing. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He'd been raised up to heaven. He'd have experiences that were so surpassingly great they couldn't be uttered, and yet this is what he decided to know: nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the crystal clear message that everyone needs to hear. This is what is required to be built up. There's a great moment. I love this moment in The Lord of the Rings. And it's one of the rare places where I think the movies rise to the level of original Tolkien. This great moment in Lord of the Rings and the Fellowship of the Rings, where Boromir, the son of the steward of Gondor, is thinking about home. And he says, "Have you ever seen it? Have you ever seen it? The white tower of Ecthelion, glimmering like a spike of pearl and silver, its banners caught high in the morning breeze. Have you ever been called home by the clear ringing of silver trumpets?" But, oh, brothers and sisters, we have something even clearer, even more beautiful than the white tower of Ecthelion and the banners over Gondor calling the soldiers home. We've been called home by a better bugle, and this is the language that Paul uses here, a better instrument, a more distinct note than the clear ringing of silver trumpets, which has gone out to us through the simplicity of the Scriptures, the wonderful simplicity of the gospel itself, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is the clear and the unmistakable message that the apostles proclaimed to us, which the church has received down through the ages. It's the simple word in which we stand and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to this message that was preached to you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, may we all strive to share this good news with others. Not simply to preach the good news to ourselves, to preach it clearly and to be built up, but to share the good news with others as well. May we not only seek to be personally saved and edified by this message, but to excel in building others up as we share the gospel of Christ crucified. There's wonderful, exquisite complexity that runs through the Bible. There are questions in this passage we could spend hours mining, and it would be fruitful. But think about what Paul is saying here. I would rather say five words, five clear words. And I know the church can just say, "Hallelujah, Justin, give us a five-word sermon," right, and be done, right? Five words in it that clearly says the gospel, the good news that your God reigns. That will build you up. He reigns for you in his crucified and risen Son, Jesus Christ. That's better than the ringing of silver trumpets calling you home. Your God reigns through the death and the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Hallelujah. He came into the world to save you. Therefore, I implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, when you spoke to our forefathers on Mount Sinai, they begged that you would stop talking. They were terrified, and they asked to be relieved of the overwhelming phenomena as you as you came down and revealed the law. Lord, we thank you for the way that you have spoken to us now by your Son. The radiance of your glory. And you've spoken to us tenderly, softly and tenderly, yet truly, in his flesh and in his blood. And as the voice from heaven, Father, as your voice said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear your voice, not to be like those who listen without actually hearing and see without seeing. Lord, we pray that we would see your Son in all of his glory, and that we would hear the good news of the gospel, that you reign for us in him. Amen.